Matthew chapter 17. One of my favorite sections of scripture in the Bible. Some of you are saying, he says that every Sunday. Oh, but this is truly great, especially for those who are technically minded, our engineers and mathematicians among us. Chapter 17 kind of really begins in the last verse of chapter 16. Look at verse 29 of chapter 16. Jesus said, "Hey, fellas, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man." Remember, that was one of his titles from Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, the Messiah. "Until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And we looked at that last time. And if you didn't mark in your margin, would you mark Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14? Let me read verse 14 because it's pretty important to our story today. "And to the Messiah was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." That would be Revelation chapter 19 and following. "That all the peoples and all the nations and all the languages should serve him. And his dominion, when he rules and reigns from planet Earth, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." It's this kingdom that the disciples are firmly convinced is about to kick off at any moment. That's why they're having a hard time when the Lord says, "I'm going to be killed, but in 3 days I'm going to raise from the dead." He had to rebuke Peter just a few sentences in front of verse 28 when Peter said, "No, Lord, may it never be." And Jesus turned around and said, "Get thee behind me, Lucifer." That's not that Peter was demonized, it's just that that sentiment didn't originate with Peter. "Don't go to the cross, Lord." And even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, is there any other way other than the cross?" What was the answer? No. The cross is the finished work of the God who created the heavens and the earth, zipping up a human suit and paying for all of our sin. So when he is telling the disciples, "I'm going to be killed," they're all, I don't get it. Isn't this Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 61 when the lion lays down with the lamb? Isn't that what we're talking about here? Isn't this going to happen? And to that, one more time, verse 28. "Assuredly I say to you," Peter, who's a bit crestfallen perhaps, "but don't worry about it, because I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, but every one of them thought, okay, so we are going to kick out Romans and get this Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem going right away. I bet they didn't anticipate what was going to happen. Now chapter 17, verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured." If you've ever come across this in the Gospels, it's kind of a head scratcher. But I think I have a very satisfying answer for you today. All you geeks, get ready, because here it comes. Transfigured, that's the Greek word metamorpho, where we're going to get our word metamorphosis. The caterpillar goes into his cocoon, add a few weeks, and he comes out of what? Well, how does he do that? Metamorphosis. "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun." There's one of our clues. His face shone like the... It was hard to look at him. How many of you remember when John, the Revelator, many years later, when John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, one of the first descriptions is, he looked at this Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and his face and his eyes shone like the sun in the noonday intensity. So that's a clue. "And his clothes became white as light." It can be rendered here, his clothes became light. This is not just a tide moment here or a bleaching success. There's something extraordinary going on here. Verse 3, now it's going to get really weird from here. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them and was talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, it is good for us to be here. You know what? If you wish, let us make here three, say it with me, tabernacles. Now this is a clue. Right in your margin there, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6. Peter is a well-taught Jewish young man. He, Peter, believes, well, look who we're looking at. We got Jesus shining like a million-watt light bulb. He's dressed in light. And you got Moses. Was he important to the Jews? He's the law to many respects. And Elijah, the prophets, in many respects. And they're talking to Jesus. He thinks that it is now time for Zechariah 14, verse 6. Let me read you a bit of that. The prophet says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations after the 7-year tribulation shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Messiah. Where will Jesus' office be in the millennial reign? It's not going to be in Sparks. Sorry, guys. It's going to be in Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The seventh feast of Moses, the Feast of Tabernacles, is held throughout the 1,000-year reign of our Lord. So that's why Peter says, we'll just build three booths. One for you, obviously he knows who Jesus is, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This has always puzzled me. Were there former introductions made? There's no account of one. Whoosh, you know, this thing happens. Peter, I'd like you to meet a friend of mine, Moses. Sup, Peter? And then this is Elijah. What's going on? He probably wouldn't do that. How does Peter know who these guys are? I don't think they're wearing name tags. I think it's indicative of something very, very special. Nerd alert, look out. Here it comes. Did you guys know that we have the National Institute of Standards and Technology located in Boulder, Colorado? If you didn't know that, yep, there it is. By the way, elevation a little over 4,000 feet above sea level, about 4,100 and change. And if you go just down the road to where the Denver Broncos play, that's mile high. So there in Boulder, Colorado, elevation a little over 4,100 feet above sea level, we have there something called the NIST F2 cesium fountain clock. It's handily known by its more standard name, the atomic clock. And without going into all the science, it's the most accurate clock on the planet. How accurate is it? It has an uncertainty quotient. In other words, it misses only 1 second in 100 million years. That's a good clock right there. And there's another one. There's an identical cesium fountain clock, the most accurate timekeeping instrument on the planet. And that's at a place called the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England. Have you heard of Greenwich Mean Time? Well, that's where the zero longitude is around the planet. Pacific Standard Time, Eastern Standard, you know you've got the little longitudes that go around the planet. Well, zero longitude runs right through Greenwich, England, and they have another one of these clocks. Now, here's what's weird. Aren't they the most accurate timekeeping piece on the planet? But they notice something a bit bizarre. The NIST F2 clock, the one in Boulder, Colorado, ticks 5 nanoseconds per year faster than the one at Greenwich. By the way, the one at Greenwich is 40 feet above sea level. Now, I thought you said, Pastor Steve, that these didn't lose a second in 100 million years. That's correct. Well, then, why are these two off 5 nanoseconds per year? Which clock is correct? Physicists out there, which one is correct? They're both correct. What? The closer you get toward the center of the earth, time itself is affected. The further you get away from the mass of planet Earth, time is affected there also. And some of you are looking at me like I got three heads. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Back in 1971, the Hafele-Keating experiment, they were getting these atomic clocks better and better and smaller and smaller. And they were finally able to put them on two paying customers' seats. And so they put one on a plane traveling eastward, and then it went around practically the entire planet, and then they clocked its time. It lost 0.059 microseconds. Then they put another one, and they flew it westward, and it gained 0.273 microseconds. And that's when they looked at the picture of Albert Einstein and they said, buddy, you were right on the money. In 1905, he penciled out something called the special theory of relativity. In 1887, Michelson and Morley built something called an interferometer. They put it on a huge slab stone weighing a couple tons, and they put the stone itself in a bit of a little boat, a big circular moat. But instead of water, they filled it with liquid mercury. It was perfectly level, and it was insulated from any physical vibrations, really, even of sound or even light. Here's what they were trying to figure out. They knew that light must be waves. Because if you put a stick in the water, it looks like the stick does this, right? And then goes one of those. You can bend light. You can refract light. You can even separate light into its specific color bands like the rainbow does. But here was the problem. They knew that in outer space there was a vacuum. There weren't any molecules. If light is waves, and it sure behaves like waves here on planet Earth, how does it get from the sun through the empty medium, the vacuum of space, if there is no medium to translate the energy, if you know about waves? That's when they came up with an interesting idea called the ether. There must be something in between us and the sun, else the waves wouldn't get here. So they built the interferometer. And they looked at light being crossed at perpendicular angles, and suffice it to say, light behaved funny, and they knew one thing, there is no ether. And then they really scratched their heads. Well, if there's no ether, there's no medium through which the wave can propagate through empty space, what is light? And then in 1905, Einstein came along and he said, I believe they are particles that behave in wave-like fashion. If I fire a gun through space, do you see how the bullet would travel? So it must be particles acting in a wave fashion. What kind of particles, Mr. Einstein? What are you, Einstein? He's all, yes, I am Einstein. And he came up with this bizarre notion. There's height, width, and depth, or three dimensions in our perceivable universe. Einstein said, I think there's a fourth. And he coined the phrase space-time. That time itself is affected by matter, it is affected by gravity, it is affected by the other notions of the creation of God. So he said there are four dimensions, height, width, depth, and space-time. And most of the people went, dude, you're drinking your bath water, come on. Let's fast forward the film to the Large Hadron Collider in Switzerland, CERN, C-E-R-N, the largest accelerator on the planet. It measures 17 miles in circumference. They got a proton surfing an electromagnetic wave in this direction, close to the speed of light. They take another proton and they reverse its polarity and it becomes negatively charged. See if I can do this. There you go. And they get it surfing in the other direction. And then when they're both approaching the speed of light in the opposite direction, they slam them into each other in a powerful field, a magnetic field, and then they watch kind of what falls out. And you might have heard something a couple years ago. They postulated a particle that was sort of called the God particle, better known as the Higgs boson, named after Professor Peter Higgs at Edinburgh University, who postulated in 1965 and 66. He said on a blackboard, "I think it exists because Einstein was right. There are not three dimensions, there are four." They didn't so much see the God particle, but they saw what it did, because it only lasts for about a billionth of a second. And when they found one, you know what that means to the lay people like you and me? There aren't even four dimensions. Guess what, people? There are five, six, seven, maybe even up to 10 different dimensions. Why did you take us all the way back to our eighth grade science class, Steve? Time. We know it as a linear process. Past, present, and future. Time was created when God created the heavens and the earth. How do we know that? Because time is affected by gravity. They have a mathematical formula for it. They know why the cesium fountain clock in England runs at a different rate than the one that's 4,000 feet above sea level. And they have a mathematical formula for it. Time is a function of the creation and is affected by gravity and light and energy just like you and I. And here comes the punchline. Are you ready? If you've gone to sleep, this is a good time to wake up. Where God lives, it's not that he has a lot of time. Where God lives, there is no time. Einstein postulated it in 1905, and he got the Nobel Prize for it, I think, in 1922, or maybe a little bit later than that. He opened up our brains to a whole dimensional system we had no idea was even in existence. Hold your finger here. Go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Look down there at verse number 17, but don't read ahead. Just hold on. Lambert Dolphin said it many, many years ago, the scientist works and travails to ascend the mountain of knowledge, only to arrive at its summit and find that the theologian had been there the whole time. Einstein said, you know what I think's going on here? There are more multidimensional realities that we have no idea of. And he proved one on a blackboard, E equals MC squared. Proved in the CERN nuclear accelerator in Switzerland that there are at least five, and there's likely more. Look at verse 17, chapter 3, Ephesians. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the... Is Paul saying that he knows something before Einstein knew it? If you didn't know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly. He said, but then when the rapture happens, we will see Jesus face to face. For we know now in part, you know, like a glass darkly, but then at the rapture, I shall know even as I am known. You can go back to Matthew now. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, something happens to the Apostle Paul, and he is taken outside of a city called Lystra, and there he is stoned to death. They kill him, and Luke, the doctor, who's documenting the book of Acts, he said he was dead. They were very disappointed, as you might imagine, Paul's dead, oh my. And they gather around, and they begin to pray. And then Paul sits up, dusts himself off, and he goes right back into the city of Lystra. Later in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I know a guy. He's talking about himself. I know a guy. I don't know how it happened. Whether in the flesh or the body or in the spirit, I don't know. But I was taken up into what he called the third heaven. Because the Jews reckoned the first heavens, where the birds fly, the second heavens they saw as the canopy of stars, and the third heaven they figured was beyond that veil of black stars. That's how they conceptualized it. I was taken up into the third heaven, or where Jesus lives, and I saw some stuff, and it was, whoa! And then later he writes the book of Ephesians. If you get a chance with a competent commentary, go through the book of Ephesians and you see Paul trying to explain that where God lives is very, very different from where we live. In chapter 6, he'll say, you know what I saw? I'll tell you this, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I've seen it. I've been on the other side. We don't wrestle against employers or supervisors or spouses. That's not where the battle is. We are wrestling against fallen angelic machinations and messings with the humans. So therefore, you better put on your armor of God. But back before he says that, it was chapter 3 that I just took you to. And he said, you know what? I want you to love God with all of the fullness of creation. So he said, height, depth, width, and he gave us a fourth dimension. Paul is also the one that tells us, in Ephesians again, chapter 1, he says, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that before time began, God saw the day that you gave your life to him. The linear timeline hadn't started yet, but God, being God, looked down the timeline, saw you giving your heart to the Lord Jesus, and then because he knew you would will to receive him, he predestinated you before the foundation of the world. How many of you have looked at that and went, what is Paul talking about? Because Paul saw it. Look at the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now with this understanding that Paul has seen on the other side of the veil, he knows that where God lives, there is no time. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now watch this. For whom he, the Lord, foreknew, those who were going to receive the Lord by their free will, he predestined, right, Ephesians chapter 1, to be conformed to the image of his son. Can I paraphrase that? When you gave your heart to the Lord, no matter when that was it last week or was it last decade or even before? God saw that before he put the timeline into motion. He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son. Let me rephrase. You're gonna make it. He is working. Paul is so blown away to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, Paul's saying, I'm not even done yet.